In addition to particularly loving that George Herbert text, it has a bit of personal history for me. For many years, that was the text for the anthem sung at the graduations of Princeton Seminary. It was sung at both of mine, the Routley version one year, and that Stroop another one. It's a joy to hear it. Thank you very, very much. As we move to our Psalter lesson, this is a well-known psalm. We're only going to read the first 12 verses of it. The remaining verses are, much like our gospel lesson, a bit on the problematic side. So if you do choose to read through this through the course of the week, bear in mind that we always hear the witness of Scripture within the whole witness of Scripture. So the final words of Psalm 139 are never the final words of our faith, nor are the final words of that gospel lesson the final words of our faith. They're always held together within an understanding of the all-encompassing grace of God. But these first 12 verses I find to be particularly grace-filled. If by chance you are in a period where maybe you're having difficulty with another person, try praying this psalm and instead of I, substitute that person's name and pray all the way through it using their name. And see if you feel the same way at the end of it as you did at the beginning. Listen now for God's word as it comes to us from Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. For darkness is as light to you. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's a fairly cute video that made the rounds, I guess a few months ago, and it goes like this. The camera trains on an adorable little red-headed boy who is raiding the pantry of his Brooklyn home. He goes to the kitchen drawer, pulls it out, and collects all of the Twinkies from the drawer and stashes them in his knapsack. Then he goes to the refrigerator and gets two bottles of apple juice and adds them to his supplies. Just then, his mother comes in and asks him, "Where are you off to today?" The little boy replies, "I am going to find God." His mother intrepidly answers, "Well, good luck. Dinner's at 6. Don't be late." At this point, the video takes a turn that either requires substantial suspension of disbelief or a robust belief in free-range parenting, because then this little boy leaves his Brooklyn home, takes the subway into the city, walks down the sidewalks until he appears unsupervised in what appears to be Central Park. The camera then turns its gaze to a park bench, where a ragged but otherwise well-groomed middle-aged woman is sitting behind a large shopping bag with another bag, presumably with her belongings, sitting next to her on the bench. Her sweatshirt is torn, her clothing is worn. As the little boy sits at the other end of the bench, she eyes him with a mix of wariness and not quite suspicion. Then the little boy reaches into his bag and pulls out one of the packs of Twinkies. He opens it, and he's just about to shove the cake into his mouth when he stops, looks over at the woman, takes the other cake, and hands it to her. As he does so, she breaks into a beatific smile, and they share sweets right there on the park bench. Then, after they finish their Twinkies, he breaks out the apple juice, again handing one bottle to her. She takes it, they tap their bottles together, toasting one another, and she again breaks into a wide smile. He looks at his watch, gets up to go, gives her a great big hug, and then heads on his way. As he comes back into his family's home, his mother smiles at him and says, "Well, did you find him?" And the boy replies, "God is a woman, Mom, and she has the most beautiful smile." The scene then returns to the woman in the park. She is now walking down the sidewalk. She's carrying her bags with her, and she is still beaming from her encounter. As she sits down next to another elderly woman on the curb, the other woman asks, "Why are you in such a good mood?" And the smiling woman replies, "I just ate Twinkies in the park with God. He's much younger than I expected." Now, assuming that this story, or the video if you've happened to have seen it, assuming this in some way moves you. Why? What is it about it that gives it its ring of truth? What is it about it that in some way warms our hearts and makes us pause and think about good things? Well, I think at a fairly basic level, it affirms something about humanity that we want to believe is true. At a fairly basic level, we want folks to be honest in their emotions. We want folks to be, whether across a park bench or across a boardroom, honest in their dealings. We want folks to be good. We want to think that people are good. One of the great affirmations of humanity that we encounter in Scripture, we read this morning from the 139th Psalm, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, which means, of course, that there is within you and me potential for great kindness and generosity, and there are in you and in me fertile places for those very seeds of kindness and generosity to take root. It can be as simple as the exchange of a look, maintaining eye contact, acknowledging our shared humanity in simple gestures, sometimes as simple as, well, sharing a Twinkie, but also asking the teller how her day is going and listening, really listening for what her reply is. Sometimes it's no more simple than having patience for the slow-moving person in front of you, despite your rush, your hurry to be somewhere. There are myriad ways in our lives that we can spread the seeds of kindness and find in ourselves the fruits that grow from such good seeds. I wonder if that's what Jesus meant when he spoke of seed being flung out into the world, good seed being flung out into the world, reminding us that all that is good, all that is kind, all that is generous flows from the gracious abundance of God. I read these words of Jesus and I am reminded of the words of Richard Wilbur, that the world's fullness is not made, but found, and that life hungers to pour out its plenty for such as you. Perhaps that is the root of Pope Francis's admonition to generosity. You probably remember he made news this past spring with his teachings about giving to those who beg. Maybe you remember his words. I cited them here in church one day, speaking to the magazine Scarpe de Tenue, which means tennis shoes. It's an Italian monthly for and about the homeless and the marginalized. The Pope said that giving something to someone in need is always right. But what if someone uses the money for, say, a glass of wine? A perfectly Milanese question that they asked him. His answer: if a glass of wine is the only happiness he has in life, that's okay. Ask yourself, what do you do on the sly? What happiness do you seek in secret? Another way, he said, to look at it is to recognize how you are the luckier one, with a home, a spouse, perhaps children, and then ask why your responsibility to help should be pushed off onto someone else. Then the Pope proposed a greater challenge. He said the way of giving is as important as the gift. You shouldn't simply drop the bill in the cup and walk away. You must stop, he said, and look the person in the eyes and touch their hands. Truly, his words capture the heart of what it is to look at each other and see the good work of God fearfully and wonderfully made. The seeds of God's goodness spread about with reckless abandon. Oh, there are plenty of reasons not to do it. You know them as well as I do. You've heard them as often, probably, as I have. I'm reminded of a marvelous story about C.S. Lewis, that the Oxford Don was walking one day down the streets of his town, and a beggar approached him asking for money. He gave him what he had in his pocket and continued on his way, following which his companion, who was walking with him, reacted with horror. "Professor Lewis, surely you know he is only going to spend that money on liquor and cigarettes." And Lewis paused and replied, "Well, that's all I was going to spend it on." Generosity, kindness, they are the threads from which God is knitting us together fearfully and wonderfully. They are the building blocks of humanity. But what about when it doesn't work out that way? What about those moments when we encounter what Jesus called bad seed? Now, mind you, I don't think he's talking about people. Jesus has a soft spot for sinners. But the actions, I believe, do represent what Jesus spoke of. The attitudes, the assumptions, the demeaning of humanity. What about then? What about when you encounter that which pushes you not in the direction of kindness and generosity, but pushes you to the direction of anger and withdrawal and pushing away? What about then? So I went to buy pork chops the other night at Publix. Now, what you need to know about the particular shopping center where my preferred Publix is located is, and I'm not quite sure how to put this nicely, so I'll just say it, I have seen demolition derbies that are more organized than the Publix parking lot. So I pulled into the parking lot, and this van comes barreling at me on the wrong way down the line of cars. I slammed on my brakes, and I veered off to the right, and the van driver also slammed on his brakes and veered off to the right. Then the driver rolled his window down and mouthed an apology to me and asked me to roll my window down. And that's when he told me his story. He said to me, "I've just moved here from Alabama and I can't find work. I need to feed my three boys. I will give you my tools, but will you please buy me some groceries for my family?" I said, "Well, okay, let's go on into Publix and we'll see what we can figure out there." He said, "No, I can't go into Publix. The manager has threatened to arrest me if I stay here any longer. Can we go over to Kroger? That's why I was driving so fast. I needed to get away." Well, I knew at this point I wasn't going to enjoy the pork chops if I didn't do something. So I said, "Okay, let's go over to Kroger and we'll figure out. Meet me over in the parking lot over there." So we drove around the corner over to Kroger. I parked my car, rifled through the glove box until I found a slip of paper, and I immediately wrote down the name of In Town Collaborative Ministries. You all know it very well. Marvelous organization we support. I wrote down the location and the time for the Saturday food pantry, and then I got out of my car, I walked over to him, and I gave him the slip of paper and said, "Now this is what I need you to do. On Saturday morning at 10 a.m., I want you to go over to Druid Hills Presbyterian Church. You'll probably see some members of the church I serve there, and tell them what you need. They're going to ask you some questions about what your needs are. They're going to ask you what your skills are. They're going to try to help you. Now, until then, I know you need groceries now, so let's go into to Kroger, and I'll buy you enough to get you through the end of the week." And that's exactly what we did. We went in, and he picked up some milk and a cereal and a gallon of detergent and some hot dogs and buns. And on a whim, I just threw in a pack of Twinkies for the boys. And I paid. It was $47. And he thanked me for the groceries. And I told him, again, go to InTown on Saturday morning. I wished him luck. We shook hands. And he went on his way. And I went back in to get my pork chops. Well, it sort of got to me, the whole interaction, so I was talking about it later, and this is when I learned that I had been royally scammed. As I was telling about it, I was asked, "Did he drive up to you really fast and slam on the brakes?" "Yes." "Did he tell you that he was newly here from Alabama and that he had three little boys he needed to feed?" "Yes." "He does that at the Starbucks just about every day. He drives right up to you in a hurry, catches you off guard, and then hits you with his story." Let's just say that's not the sort of moment that leaves me contemplating humanity as fearfully and wonderfully made. A different set of adjectives spring to mind. It's the sort of moment that makes you want to take the wings of the morning and settle in the farthest limits of the sea. Sometimes you just need a break from the humanity. The problem is that a break from the humanity also means a break from God. Do you know what the wings of the morning are? They are the first rays of sunlight that come as the sun is rising and bounce off the clouds, heralding a new day, a new start. The ancient Israelites may not have had our technology, but they certainly got poetry and they certainly got metaphor as well as anyone. They knew that nothing can travel further and faster than light. So to take the wings of the morning is to get the heck out of Dodge in a hurry. And do you remember what the limits of the sea represent in the Bible? The sea is the metaphor for all that is chaos, all that is frightening, all that would turn the world topsy-turvy and revert it back to pre-creation conditions. The sea is the dwelling place of Leviathan. The sea is where Jonah was made to walk the plank when he was running from God. The sea in the Gospels is that which separates the lands that are occupied by the clean from the lands that are occupied by the haram. To take the wings of the morning and settle in the farthest limits of the sea is to do whatever it takes to cut yourself off from humanity and from God. I hope that's not an appealing option to you most of the time, but I know from time to time it probably is. From time to time we do want a break from humanity. But the problem remains that a break from humanity is a break from God, in whose image we are made fearfully and wonderfully. And God won't accept that outcome. Not now, not ever. When the psalmist can think of no more complete manner of escaping from God and humanity, the humanity for which God made us, finally, the psalmist acknowledges that resistance is futile. God simply will not go away. And what's more, God simply will not permit us to throw others away either. Wheat and tares, together sown. Good seeds and bad seeds, good deeds and bad deeds. Let's not be too quick to assign virtue and vice. It is, after all, God who finally is the judge. Let's not get in the habit of identifying wheat and weeds. In plain truth, it's way too easy to get on the wrong side of the roundup when we do that. Instead, let's look inward. Look inward. There is nowhere God cannot and will not go with us and for us, even into the depths of our very own hearts. Let's look inward. Tend the garden there a bit. And remember this. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.